Our Old Testament lesson today comes to us from the prophet Isaiah, familiar words from the 40th chapter. Listen to the concluding verses of this 40th chapter of Isaiah. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of my seminary professors was very fond of telling first-year students that while all theology is in some way contextual, it is the job of the theologian to minimize the effect of context on theology. Now, what he meant by that was that we all have things we bring to bear when we think of who God is and what God is like. And we do. He also meant is that we who are finite, transient creatures cannot ultimately fathom the depths of God who is infinite, wholly other, more than we could ever imagine. Now, he is right to a point, because we will not all ultimately outrun our perceptions of God, no matter how diligent and objective we might try to be in interpreting what we know of God. But I also think that is basically a pointless exercise because we are all theologians from the minute we begin to have any notion of God, of who God is and what God is like. Years ago, I heard a story from a member of the congregation I was serving at the time. It was a woman who had returned home after church, after picking her daughter up from Sunday school, who declared to her that God had been in her Sunday school class that morning. Her mother, not wanting to crush her daughter's nascent faith, decided she better get a few particulars about this, so she asked her a couple of follow-up questions. Well, what does God look like? She asked her young daughter. Her daughter replied, exasperated, "You know exactly what he looks like. You listen to him every Sunday in church." For an ever so brief moment, the mother gloried in the mysteries of God that were reflected in her daughter's answer to her before her daughter added, "Sometimes we only get Jesus, the redheaded one, but today God came to our Sunday school class." And it quickly became evident that the redheaded one was the associate pastor, and of course God was the senior pastor. No pressure on us, I don't think, either way, right? Yes. Come to think of it, my favorite description of me that has ever been given by a member of a church that I served was offered by a child who called me simply the Godfather. I'm not quite sure what I did to earn that, but I'll take it nonetheless. The minute we have any question in our lives, whether it is a superficial question or an existential question, we become theologians, drawing conclusions about who God is and what God is like, conclusions about God's presence or God's absence, as it is perceived to be. We are biblical interpreters at an early age. We hear, for instance, the story of Adam and Eve, or Noah, or Moses, and we have to decide how to hear it. We have to decide if we believe it, and if we do, what do we believe about it? Generally, if we're very young when we encounter these stories, educational theorists tell us we will interpret them literally. because that is the way our brains process information when we are young. A thing is either true or untrue, reliable or unreliable. We are generally all biblical literalists at a young age. Indeed, the French philosopher Paul Ricoeur put into words what we all go through. He said, we have a pre-critical and a post-critical naivete that stand on either side of a desert. Now think about it. We hear things about God from what we perceive to be reliable sources. So we believe them to be true. Now here's an example. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, 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 right? We learn the song, we believe it, we're not critical. You could even say we're naive. But then, somewhere along the way, maybe in a Western civilization class, we learn that the archaeological evidence is crystal clear that Jericho was never a walled city. We lose the childlike trust of faith because we know that that is not historically accurate. We heard the story is true, we believed it, but it's demonstrably disprovable. Losing that childlike trust of faith pushes us, Ricoeur says, into a desert of discernment, of development, excuse me. Then, Ricoeur says, in the fullness of our growth and in God's grace, we realize something. It doesn't have to be historical to be true. The presence of God with the people of God against all odds is still a true story, whether or not Jericho ever had any walls. We know the story is not factual, but we also know that it is still yet at the deepest levels true. We intentionally enter a post-critical naivete. The life of faith is full of critical deserts. Sometimes it is an event, a happening, a life transition that forces us into the desert of critical reflection about God and ourselves. John Calvin was truly right when he said, there is no knowledge of self that is not first prefaced by the knowledge of God. And yet still, even knowing this, theologians will try to give descriptions of God to transcend the inevitable contextualization of God that we all experience. You probably heard them. Classically, they are called the perfections of God. Here's a quick synopsis of the perfections of God. God is not limited in power, therefore God is omnipotent. God is not limited in knowledge, therefore God is omniscient. God is not limited in spatiality, therefore God is immense, filling all spaces, and omnipresent, uniquely present to every point in the universe that God has created with the fullness, the entirety of God's being. The problem, of course, that we all face is that the very finiteness with which we approach these perfections lead inevitably to some failure of understanding. Which is not to say that we have no knowledge of God, but it is to say that all of our knowledge of God will be incomplete, contextual, and unique to us. Which is to say, we all have conceptions of God. Now, why should we be concerned about this? We should be concerned because our conception of God invariably shapes our conception of the whole world. Calvin was truly right when he said there is no knowledge of self that is not first prefaced by the knowledge of God. If we have an impoverished understanding of God, we will have an impoverished understanding of creation. If we have an impoverished understanding of God, we will have an impoverished understanding of our own humanity and of the humanity of others. Why does this matter? Well, here's one answer. About a week ago, a report was released by GLAAD, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation, that indicated that for the first time in years, acceptance of LGBTQ persons declined year over year. It was a small decline, but persons surveyed reflected greater anxiety or reticence about, for example, having a physician or a teacher who is LGBT. Now, it may yet be proven to be anomalous. I hope it will. Surveys are always subject to their sample. If a sample skews one direction even a little bit, the results will skew that way as well. But for a church like Morningside that believes that God has called us to a place of deep hospitality, both here in the church and in the greater world, such a decline in acceptance shows us where our work must continue. If one has an impoverished understanding of God, one's understanding of everything else will be impoverished. Now, how do we come to a place of an impoverished understanding of God? There are many ways, but I think the chief one is that we do not learn the lessons the desert has to teach us. The world is full of folks, perhaps in your own neighborhood, perhaps in your own home, perhaps you're sitting on the pew with someone right now. The world is full of folks who have experienced hard knocks in life. That is in no way unusual. It happens to everyone. If you live long enough, you will experience some difficulty, some hard knock. The Bible has a way of understanding hard knocks. It uses the analogy of the desert. As my friend Jenny Guy said in a wonderful podcast recently, everyone's desert is unique. My desert is not your desert. The experiences that shape us are frequently experiences in which we find ourselves open because of circumstance to God's help, to God's love, to God's ability to redeem and heal. Or the experiences that shape us can be the opposite, because of circumstances we may find that we have become closed to God's help, God's love, and God's power to redeem and heal. I think at least in part, the difference comes from whether or not we learned the lessons the desert would teach us. The community of Isaiah was no stranger to desert experiences. I don't need to reiterate the experience of the people of Israel of being conquered and then divided. Suffice to say that theirs was an experience that was cut off from the experiences that grounded them, that provided them with the feelings of security that every human being at a gut level craves. And for them to be cut off from all that grounded them, all that founded their experience together, was a generational loss of security. From generation to generation, turmoil and difficulty became the way of life, so much so that it became part of their identity, part of their understanding of the world and God. As calamity threatened, as the community collapsed around them, and then finally in Isaiah, as the community was restored by God, God spoke words through a series of prophets, all writing under the name Isaiah. Some of those words of the prophet Isaiah are the most profound words of hope that we encounter in our faith. You heard them this morning. Listen again. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord, those who wait for the Lord, will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The prophet begins with an affirmation of the creative force and power of God. From the very foundations of the earth, God has been who God will be. God has been creator, and God will be even still sustainer. And then the prophet pivots around to a resounding proclamation that those who wait, those who remain, those who look for the lesson this desert will teach them, they will find that they are sustained by God. The understanding of God operative in Isaiah's theology is of a God who always comes through. Those who wait for the Lord will always find that God is with them. And life in the knowledge that God is with us is a life marked not with weariness and fainting, but with renewal and strength. In the Christian faith, that strength of God is not shown in destructive power or might, but in the incarnation of love. On a long drive last Sunday, I listened to an interview with the poet and essayist Mary Carr by Krista Tippett. I was captivated by something she said about what she called the carnal physicality of the Catholic faith. She said, I remember, and she's a bit salty at times, I'll just tell you that right now. She said, I remember looking at the body on the cross and saying to my son that, I don't remember if I ever wrote about this or not, but I remember looking at it before we were baptized and saying, I don't get this whole crucifixion thing. It's so awful. I mean, the suffering, beaten critter nailed up there is just so gross. Why don't they just have you say the jump rope rhymes and then you're redeemed? And my kid, she said, who was young, like maybe, I don't know, 8 or 9, said, who would pay attention to that? And he said, this, crucifixion, this is like Pulp Fiction. She adds, my mother, the one time I left him with her, had let him watch Pulp Fiction when he was like 7 years old. And he said, this is like Pulp Fiction. It's just like everyone's going to gawk at this. She concludes, and then I suddenly thought, what else would we pay attention to as human beings but this grisly, awful, morbid thing? You're not going to look at that and say, oh, you don't know about suffering. You're God. What do you know about suffering? You're going to look at that and say, oh, you were a hunk of meat like me. Wow. The idea of descending theology of the Spirit being in these hunks of flesh. Wow. It's a big deal. The Christian conception of God
is that of the incarnation of love. And the incarnation of love in Jesus Christ is the story of the God who we will learn in the weeks of Lent as we turn toward them, is the God who will go into the desert.
So let us return to our conceptions of God and the world. I have come to the belief that the good news of God in Jesus Christ is only good news if it is good news for everyone. And so for us, for a community of faith living with a calling to deep hospitality, our way is clear. Ours is the way of welcome. Ours is the way of solidarity. Ours is the way of the desert, in which we journey with one another in the knowledge that we are always journeying with God. And as God has always done for God's people, the meal is provided to sustain us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.